Thanks for listening to audio from North Monroe. To learn more about who we are, visit northmonroe.com or download the North Monroe app in the App Store or on Google Play. Now, here's this week's message.
John Henry opened his eyes for the first time to the world July 24th, 1725. His godly mother had a profound influence on his early life. His dad was a ship's captain. He loved him, but he just wasn't around. And then the first tragedy struck his life when he was 7 years old. His mom died. Dad was gone to sea. They didn't know what to do with him, so they stuck him in a boarding school. If you can imagine, you're 7 years old, your mom has died, your dad's gone, and you're in a boarding school with people you don't even... I can't conceive of that for myself, my kids, or my grandchildren. It's just hard to fathom what that would be like. At the age of 11, he was apprenticed to his father on board a ship and became a part of the merchant marines. And so for the next 8 years, he would learn what it was to be a sailor. Someone in one of those long journeys handed him a book called Characteristics by the 3rd Earl of Shaftesbury. And as he read that book, a crack began to form in those early impressions his mother had given him of the spirit. And eventually that crack widened into a deep, dark chasm where John Henry eventually gave up on faith. He began to believe that there was no transcendent truth, that there was no such thing as God. And so as a 19-year-old young seaman working in the merchant marines of England, he was a confirmed atheist. His dad had a plan for him. He got him a job as a slave master on the island of Jamaica. But John Henry didn't want to go to Jamaica. He had met a pretty young girl named Mary, and he wanted to get to know Mary, and so he missed the ship and didn't go. So his dad was kind of ticked off at him, as dads can be, and so he got him another ship and got him on board that ship. But again, John Henry didn't want to go. He wanted to hang out with Mary, and so he missed that ship too. But this time, the Royal Navy had a plan for him. He was pressed into service by being shanghaied by a Royal Navy press gang and was made to serve aboard the HMS Harwick. And so here he is now, a young 19-year-old midshipman in the Royal Navy, confirmed atheist. When he gets word that the Harwich is about to sail to India for 4 years, John Henry doesn't want to be gone for 4 years from Mary, so he did what a lot of young men would do at that time. He jumped ship and went AWOL. The Navy hunted him down, found him, brought him back, flogged him, and then traded him to the lowest of the low of the merchant marine vessels. He was serving on a slaver called the Pegasus. By then, atheist John Henry was devoid of any sort of moral compass. He was a moral flatliner. And he would later say that he brutalized those young men who were imprisoned as slaves, and he violated those women who were at his disposal. Eventually, he came to work for a man named Amos Clow on the West African country of Sierra Leone. At first, things went well. He and Clow got along, and Clow sort of moved him up and let him manage some of his stuff. But eventually, they had a falling out. The disagreement was so bitter that Clow actually gave John Henry to his African wife. So at that point, John Henry would later say, "I was the slave of a slave." Fortunately for him, his father never forgot about him, and so his captain father told all of the merchant marine captains who were sailing along the west coast of Africa to keep a lookout for his son. Eventually, one of them, the captain of the Greyhound, found him, rescued him from Amos Clow and his wife, and put him on board the Greyhound. The Greyhound was headed first for Brazil because it had a load of beeswax, if you can imagine, and then it was going to return home to England so that John Henry could be reunited with his father. As they crossed the first time going from east to west, someone had given John Henry a copy of the book Imitations of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And he started to read that book. And as he read that book, some spark began to occur in his life, some flicker of faith, maybe some seed that had been planted by his mother. But he started to come alive to the idea that not only was there a God, but there might be a God who cared about him and had a plan for his life. On the return journey from Brazil back to England, the Greyhound got into a storm. It was a really terrible storm, terrific storm, lasted for 2 solid weeks. Not just a storm they kind of passed through, but a storm they were in. My hunch is that they were probably caught in some sort of cyclone as it was moving naturally that direction, and it just beat the ship to pieces. In fact, by the time they got to England, the ship was so far off course that they were in the North Sea trying to beat back around the north end of Ireland, and the storm had become so brutal that it seemed as if the ship was going to sink and all hands would be lost. And in that moment, the reprobate, John Henry, heard himself cry out, "Lord, have mercy on us." And then he thought, "What mercy can there be for me?" And so there in that waterlogged master's cabin of the Greyhound on March the 10th, 1748, John Henry gave his life to Jesus Christ. 2 years later, he would marry Mary Catlett. But sadly, and this is the sad part of his story for me, for the next 5 years, he continued working the slave trade. 5 more years after Jesus working the slave trade. And I think we learn a couple of things from that. I think, first of all, we learn that while our salvation is immediate, our transformation is a process. And we don't suddenly awaken to all of the things going on in our life, and we don't suddenly become completely transformed. That becomes a process. And I think you see that in John Henry's life. But I think also it tends to show how hard it is when you're in the midst of something that the world calls acceptable to see the real darkness in it, especially when your life depends on it and your livelihood depends on it. But as he was working the slave trade, the spirit that God had put within him began to conflict with what he was doing with his life, and it became such a turmoil that at the age of 29, he had a stroke. And most people would attribute the stroke to the stress that was related to the conflict in his spirit over what it was he was doing. The stroke was so severe that he had to leave the sea forever, and he became a title inspector. But as a title inspector, his love for Christ just continued to grow, and his love for the Word continued to grow, and he began to pray, and he began to learn and delve into the commentaries on the Bible. And then he started learning the original languages so he could read it in the original language. And then he began to teach and visit jails and prisons and enlist support and service for people who were in trouble and all kinds of stuff. And then he said, "Man, I just feel called into ministry." By now he's about 40 years old. So he applied to the Church of England for ministry. They said, no, thanks, but no thanks. And so he applied again. They said, "No, we'll talk later." So he applied again, and he applied again, and he applied again. Now, some people would be discouraged, but not John Henry. He applied for the pastorate with the Church of England for 7 years. Before that, I guess they just gave up and said, "Okay, come on." And they ordained him to ministry, and they said, "What can we do with this guy?" And they stuck him in this little out-of-the-way place called Alney, little old hamlet of a town, barely a village, hardly anything to do there, just a little church. But John Henry was different from all the other pastors. You know, pastors, it depends on the person, really, you know. In the Church of England at that time, there were a lot of guys who were just doing it because it was a job to do. There wasn't any passion behind it. And I hate to say this, but there are times when that happens in people's lives even today. And you see it in churches today. And one of the great testaments to that is the ministry that that person is dealing with, or the church that person is over, is typically in a dead or dying state. I mean, I've served on church staffs where the pastor, you know, I had serious questions about his salvation. One guy told me one time, he said, "You know, ministry, it can either be a lazy man's paradise or you can work yourself to death. It just depends on you." And that's how many of the pastors of John Henry's day were. Not him. He loved the Lord. He was intent on reaching people. And one of the things that he did that no one else was doing was he didn't care about denominations. He would go work with Baptists or with Presbyterians or with the Anglicans. It didn't matter. And he was pulling people together, and Alney began to explode with growth. And everybody's like scratching their head, like, "What in the world's going on?" But this man full of fire and passion is reaching his community for Christ because of what Christ had done in his life. Eventually, the church wakes up and they say, hey, we can do more with this guy. And so they finally moved him to the rectory of St. Mary Woolnoth in London. And while in London, he became close friends with a young MP. They call in Britain the Congress people MPs. It means member of parliament. And there was a young 30-something-year-old member of parliament named William Wilberforce, who was a member of John Henry's church. And he began to influence him. And he began to pour into him values and convictions and to teach him that character is the driving need of leadership and that you don't have to be a reprobate to serve in politics. What a refreshing idea, right? And you can be a man of character and you can do big things and good things and help people. And one of the things he really began to instill in him was the sense of the horror of the slave trade. And he began to push for abolition through Wilberforce and through Wilberforce's influence in Congress. He pushed. And then in 1788, John Newton did something he had never done before. He confessed. He wrote a pamphlet called Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade, in which he described the horrific conditions of the slave ships during the Middle Passage. And for the first time in his life, he had publicly confessed about his role in all of it and how horrible it was. You know, it was a tough deal for him. Because when you're in ministry, people look at you and they go, oh, yeah, that guy's different. But his past just kept becoming a part of his story. And he realized I couldn't move into the future unless I brought my past with me and demonstrated to people the horrors of it and what Christ can do. And it was through his influence, through William Wilberforce, that in 1807, the Parliament finally passed Wilberforce's bill, which was the bill to end the slave trade. It was called the Slave Trade Act, and it abolished slavery forever in England. But it was really John Henry who was a part of all of that. Did I forget to mention John Henry Newton? He also liked to write hymns. Especially when he was in Alney. He had a friend that liked to write hymns and liked to write poetry. And one time while he was in Alney, he wrote this hymn that became the one that was most famous with his name, the one everybody liked the best. The title of it was Faith's Review and Expectations. Somebody need to work with him on his title, you know. Is that his working title? Faith's Review and Expectations. Just sounds like a real, you know, praise song. Faith's Review and Expectations. We still like that song, but we don't call it that. You see, in the Second Great Awakening in America, the popularity of that song was such that they included it in their songbook, only they didn't give it Newton's title. Good idea. They called it by the first line of the song that went like this, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You see, that was an autobiographical piece. John Henry Newton was describing himself in that beautiful hymn. And nobody understands the amazing nature of grace until they understand the wretchedness of their own self and their own sin. He was there. And when you get the background of amazing grace, you realize how amazing it really is. That's what Romans 4 is really all about. Let's get our Bibles. Let's go to Romans 4. Paul is talking about the amazing nature of grace. And watch what he does. In Romans chapter 4, he's been expounding on the gospel. And the gospel we call the good news, right? Because the word euangelion means good news. But there's some bad news in the good news, right? We've talked about that in Romans 1. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. So there's some bad news in the good news. Because the other part of the bad news is none are righteous, not even one. That's you, that's me, that's your grandma, that's your granddad, that's your pastor you work with at this church or in other places. That person that you thought was just the epitome of holiness, there's none righteous, not even one. That's the bad news in the good news. And the bad news is that God is going to judge sin. It doesn't matter who you are. He does it with blinders on. He's not going to show any partiality. And yet the corner was finally turned in chapter 3, verse 21, when he says, but then, but now, and we arrive at the good part of the good news that God doesn't just judge sin, but he's got a plan for your life. And that plan includes this beautiful word, this amazing thing called grace. And in chapter 4, he begins to unpack what that really looks like. The first thing is this, the amazing thing about grace is that it's received by faith. You see, that's something that we take for granted because we've heard it all of our lives. But if you go to any place in the whole world and you talk to people who are seeking to have relationship with God, all of them are trying to earn His approval through their performance. Go to the Far East and into Buddhism and Shintoism or whatever, and you're going to see people who are trying to earn God's approval through their performance. Go into India and look at the Hindus. You've got them doing all sorts of crazy and even at times what we would perceive to be ridiculous things just in order for someone to say, God, look at me, look what I've done, like me, God, be pleased with me. It's true of the Islam, it's true of the Jews, it's true of all of us, because there's something within us that says, I've got to do something to make God like me or love me more. And that's the essence of religion. Religion is all about trying to earn God's approval through your performance. But we don't serve in a religion. Ours is about a relationship. And He's going to pick this up with Abraham. Watch what He says, chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? So He starts with Abraham. Why Abraham? Well, Abraham was a guy just like us. He's not some supernatural being. He's not a superhero. He doesn't have supernatural powers. He's just a guy like us. And there were some good things about Abraham. There were some bad things about Abraham. But more importantly, he, for the Jewish mind, was the paragon of virtue. He was the paragon of righteousness. If you wanted to know about righteousness, they would look to Abraham. They knew he wasn't perfect, but he was righteous. And most importantly, he was the founder of their faith. They were the children of Abraham. It was the Abrahamic covenant. So Paul lifts up Abraham and he says, okay, let's talk about Abraham. Because all these Jewish guys had thought, I got to do something to earn God's approval by keeping the law or some other thing. And this is super important because he's addressing that idea and that righteousness is earned and therefore mercy is deserved. But look what he says in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And that word justified means to be declared righteous. If Abraham was righteous because of his works, and it doesn't say by in the original, it says from. If from his works he earned his righteousness, then he could swagger into God's presence and say, look at me, God, look what I did, look how good I am. But that's not what happened. Abraham never boasted about his position with God. He always saw it as a gift. Look at verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? He's about to quote Genesis 15:6. In fact, it's so important. He quotes Genesis 15:6 three different times in Romans chapter 4. He says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Let's park here for a minute. Pull the parking brake, okay? Let's slide up. Let's stop the car. Because there are some very important concepts here we need to nail down. The first is this idea of crediting righteousness. You see that? He credited to him as righteousness. Because of faith, he credited righteousness. And that word in the original is logizomai. I normally wouldn't tell you the original word because it wouldn't matter. But in this case, there's an English derivative of it. It's a banking term. It's an accounting term. And if you're an accountant and you write information into columns on a general ledger or a spreadsheet, they have a specific term for that. You know what it's called? It's called logging data. Have you ever heard that expression before? Logging data. And so they log it in. You're like, why would they use the word logging? You Google the word logging and what do you get? You get a bunch of talk about the lumber industry, right? And so is this one of those crazy idioms of English that logging can mean lumber or logging can be accounting terms? What in the world? Well, the reason they call it logging is back to this original word, logizomai, and it means to record as fact that which is in fact a fact. If you're an accountant, you can only log what is in truth a fact. You cannot log hunches. You can't log suspicions. You can't log things that you think may be right or you wish were right. You can only log what is, unless you're an accountant for Enron, and then you could pretty much log whatever you wanted. And that'll get you in trouble later. Just ask Arthur Anderson. But as an accountant, you're trained to deal in facts. And that's the very word he uses here of Abraham, that God has logged as a fact the righteousness of Christ to his account. So in a banking understanding, God has credited his spiritual bank account with all the grace he would ever need to cover all the sin he would ever do. Now, here's the issue. His behavior has not changed. What changed? Abraham's no different. When Abraham placed faith in Christ, it was logged to him as righteousness. When you place your faith in Christ, God declares the unjust to be justified. He declares the unrighteous to be righteous. And that's hard for me to accept because I always attribute my righteousness to my performance. So how could God declare me to be righteous if in fact I'm not? And why would he do that? And the answer is because the position has changed. Your behavior hasn't changed. Your position has changed. And we're back to Colossians 1, verse 13. He transferred them out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God has taken you out of the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his Son. And that happened by faith. And that happened the moment that you received Christ by faith. And you know what that means? That means, first of all, in Christ, I'm not just acceptable to God. It's not a minimum standard of acceptability that because I've placed my faith in Jesus, he's forgiven my sins. He does all that. He covers my sins, but he does more than that. He not only covers my sins, but he covers me in the righteousness of Christ. He covers you in the righteousness of Christ. That means you are holy like Jesus if you're in Christ, regardless of what your behavior is. And that's hard to understand, but when you read the New Testament and you see Paul writing to these various churches, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Galatia, to the church in Colossians, what did he always call the church, people? What did he call them? He didn't call them Christians. They weren't called Christians for a long time. What did he call them? It says, to the saints, to the saints, to the saints. You know what a saint is? It's a holy one. I'm like, wait a minute. Are we talking about like polished? No. That whole statue saint thing came way later. The idea of a Christian in the first century was you are a saint because God has declared you to be a saint. And you are the righteousness of Christ. It's hard for you to accept that, isn't it? Because you don't feel very saintly. I don't. And yet you are. You need to tell yourself that. Okay, right now, turn around to the guy to your left or the girl to your left and say, you're a saint. You want to do it? Let's go. Yeah, see how awkward that feels? That's awkward. You know why it's awkward? Because you don't like the thought of being a saint because you feel that that's being dishonest. Let me deal with something real quick, okay? There are two ideas about righteousness in the Bible, okay? One has to do with standing or position, and one has to do with actions or behavior. When we believe in Jesus, he changes our position. We call this imputed righteousness. And we get that word imputed. It's an old English word. It was the word used in the King James Version. It means that God declares that which is unrighteous to be righteous. It's that same word, logizomai. And so imputed righteousness is the moment where, because of faith, God declares the unjust sinner to be the righteousness of Christ. And this is not about behavior. Your behavior hasn't changed at all. And we call imputed righteousness justification. That's the theological word. Have you ever heard that word? And I've heard preachers say justification means just as if I never sinned. It doesn't mean that at all. It means despite the fact that I sinned, despite the fact that I will continue to sin, despite the fact that I'm probably going to sin on my way home when you cut me off, despite all of the sin that I've ever done, God still declares me just. It's not just as if I'd never sinned. It's despite the fact that I continue to sin. I still am called the righteousness of Christ. You get that? And so justification is imputed righteousness. The second concept of righteousness has to do with actions. And that means as we follow Jesus, he changes our behavior. And we call this imparted righteousness. And imparted righteousness is the process by which the Holy Spirit takes our life experiences, the truth of God's Word, the relationships we have, and uses all of that, good, bad, all of it, to shape us into the image of His Son. This is Romans 8:28 stuff. For whom He foreknew, these He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. You see that? And so imputed righteousness, justification, is a one-time completed act by God where we are changed positionally. Imparted righteousness, sanctification, is a continuing process where we cooperate with the Spirit. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You hear people say, be filled with the Spirit, and a lot of people think that means I need more of the Spirit in me. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean getting more of the Spirit in you. It means the Spirit's getting more of you. To be filled with the Spirit is the process where the Holy Spirit takes control of my life and He moves through every aspect of my life, almost like He's moving through a house trying doors, and He'll open a door and find some stuff that shouldn't be in there that we still treasure and value, and He forces us to deal with it and get it out. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's the process of transformation that happens, and we call this sanctification. And so imputed righteousness, justification, is a one-time completed act. Imparted righteousness, sanctification, is a continuing process where we cooperate with the Spirit. Imputed righteousness, justification, happens at salvation. Imparted righteousness, sanctification, happens after salvation. Justification is God's reaction to your faith. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to you and changes you forever. Sanctification is our response to grace. It's that response that says, in light of what Christ has done for me, I will live my life in obedience to Him. And think about the implications of this. Let's walk through them quickly. The first implication is, it does not depend on how good you've been. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. In other words, that word credited doesn't work because it's not that you are given something. Can you imagine working 40, 60 hours a week and you walk up to your boss on payday and he hands you the check and goes, hey, I want to give you a gift today. Here, don't spend it all in one place, Bubba. What would you say? You go, that's no gift. I earned that. And that's exactly what he's saying of Abraham. You expect to be paid because you work to earn it. Look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's a gift. And here's the point, guys. God's not waiting for you to clean up your life to come to Him. He says, come to me and I'll clean up your life. I talk to a lot of people and they're like, man, I got to get some things right in my life before I start coming here. Why are you talking like that? You come to Christ and let Him deal with that. Here's another amazing thing about grace. Maybe even more amazing. The amazing thing about grace is it makes no difference how bad you were. It makes no difference how good you are. It makes no difference how bad you were. Romans 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And notice that word ungodly. That comes out of the pagan temples. They had this idea that when they would, they'd walk into this temple and Zeus, the big statue, would be up there. The word meant to fall backward. They were so afraid and they were so in reverence and awe. This word means just the opposite of that. It means there's no reverence. It's not that they're ungodly. It's that they're anti-godly. You got it? They're opposed to God. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 6. Watch this. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's dark stuff, isn't it? And he says, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're like, wait a minute, I thought it said He justifies the ungodly, and that's the definition of ungodly. You see, our idea of ungodliness is that I've got just a little ungodliness. I've got like this much ungodliness. I've got enough. I'm an American. I'm a good guy. I'm from the South. I believe in good things. So, yeah, I mean, I've got some ungodliness, but God's going to justify me. But what this says is this is all kinds of ungodliness. And Paul says, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But watch this. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Such were some of you. You were those people. That was you. But look at what grace did. But you were washed. You were sanctified. That word means to be made holy. Who did that? Did you do it? No, you didn't do it. But you were, here's the word, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And this is the crazy insane thing about faith, about grace. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can become holy just like Jesus. And it's really staggering when you think about it. I mean, John Newton struggled with this his whole life. He said this, "I can see no reason why the Lord singled me out for mercy unless it was to show by one astonishing instance that with Him nothing is impossible." Here's what this means. It means the worst of the worst is still as forgiven as the best of the rest. There's no degree. There's nothing you've done. And guys, I want to say that because one of the things the enemy does is he brings accusations to us and he reminds us of these old things and he wants to drag us down with them. And he wants to say, yeah, you think you're forgiven, but do you not remember? And what Paul is saying here is that our justification didn't depend on our performance, and therefore our security doesn't depend on our performance, that God is the one doing this work in us, and therefore it doesn't matter. Nothing I've ever done is beyond the reach of mercy. And grace is amazing when you really wrap your head around how wretched your life was before it. And then the last thing I'd say is the amazing thing about grace is how it changes everything. Look at verse 6. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." So now we're to David. We've moved off of Abraham. And what did David do? Well, David committed adultery with another man's wife, got her pregnant, and then murdered the man for fear that he would find out. But look what David said. "Your sins are forgiven." Verse 7. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered." And you know that word deeds is not there. It just means lawlessness. And that word forgiven in this case means released. You are released from lawlessness. Man, how beautiful is that? Do you know what it is to feel the release of forgiveness? To know that it's never coming back on you again? And not only are you forgiven, look, your sins are forgotten. Verse 8, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And you're like, how in the world can God forget? God can't forget anything. How does He forget my sin? Because the Bible says as far as east is from west, I guess east is this way, east is from west, so far as He removed our sins from us. And God's not on a ball, so it's not going to come back around. It's east to west, He's forgotten. You're like, how can God forget anything? He doesn't forget. He just chooses not to recall. Clara Barton was the founder of the American Red Cross, and she was reminded one day of this vicious deed that someone had done to her years before, but she acted as if she had never even heard of the incident. And one of her friends said, "Don't you remember it?" "No," came Barton's reply. "I distinctly remember forgetting it." Man. Can't God remember my sin? No, He distinctly remembers forgetting it. And so when my heart becomes so full of guilt and shame and self-hatred, and I throw that back up to God and I go back to Him again and I say, "God, will You please forgive me?" He's like, "Forgive you for what? I distinctly remember forgetting that." Do you know what it is to be completely cleansed like that? And it all comes back to faith. By faith, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I love Newton's last words. The last recorded words of John Newton were these, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." And He wants to be a Savior in your life too. Grace really is amazing. Doesn't matter how good you are, stop trying to earn it. You'll never be good enough. But it doesn't matter how bad you were. There's nothing that extends beyond the reach of grace. And so if you've come here today wondering, is there any hope for me? The answer is absolutely, because grace is amazing. And all you've got to do is apply it to your life by faith. Would you do that right now? Why don't we just pray right now? Everybody, heads bowed. Let's get before the Lord. And if you're not sure where you stand with God right now, just, "God, thank You for Your grace that came on the cross. I don't really understand all there is to know about it, but I know that when I place my faith in You and confess my sin, that You move in my behalf and You position me unto the righteousness of Christ. And so we receive that and we thank you for that. Father, I pray for those that need Jesus right now, that in this moment they would just say, hey, God, best I know how, I'm just going to give all that I understand about me to all that I understand about you and make it forever. We thank you. It's not dependent upon us. And Father, I pray for those that are just racked with a sense of guilt and remorse. Sometimes even translates into depression and self-hatred. That they would just realize what forgiveness is. They've been released. And Father, that they would understand what forgetfulness is, that you've forgotten it. It's over. It's done. Don't bring it up again. And that they would receive the freedom that comes through Jesus right now in this place. And I pray that to be done through your good name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hope is that this message has encouraged you to seek Christ in your own life and make Him known wherever you are. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and share it with a friend. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.